Well, how many of you are excited about the World Cup coming to the United States this summer? Yeah, that's what I expected. Yeah, 2, 3, 4, maybe. Yeah, I didn't expect the majority of you to really have much care for the World Cup, and that's quite all right. This summer, the United States, Canada, and Mexico are going to be hosting the World Cup. They're going to be flooded with people from all over the world who are representing their nations as players and as fans. You know, this is actually the biggest sports tournament in the world, even drawing larger viewership than the Summer Olympics. And people are going to be watching these games and cheering on their countries, especially if there's big rivalry matches like Argentina against Brazil, the United States versus Mexico, or Germany versus England. You wouldn't expect a fan of one of these teams to cheer on the rival team. You would expect fans of these teams to act like citizens of their own country. And this morning, we're going to look at what it means to be a cross-centered citizen. We're going to look at cross-centered citizenship from the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to continue our series studying through Paul's prison epistles, Paul's letters that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome. And you see, citizenship was a big deal here in Philippi, because although this was in northern Greece, Philippi was a Roman colony, and as such, the citizens of Philippi enjoyed the same rights as native Romans. And this morning, Paul is going to remind these believers in Philippi that their calling isn't first and foremost as citizens of Rome. Their first calling is not to be living worthy of Rome, but rather they are to live lives worthy as citizens of the gospel. And we'll see that to be a citizen worthy of the gospel is characterized through unity in the body as well as suffering. The goal this morning is to look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30 and consider the call to unity and begin to understand that suffering isn't just something that happens to us, but rather something that God has graciously allowed you to endure. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, reading to the end of the chapter, Paul says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So we're going to start this morning by looking at just the first half of verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent..." I'm going to pause right there. You see, the command that Paul gives this church is that they would live as cross-centered citizens. There is one Greek word that is translated here to live, to let your manner of life be worthy. And the reality behind that one Greek word is the concept of live as a citizen of XYZ. Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. You see, these citizens in Philippi, they would have been very proud Romans. It was a big deal to be a Roman citizen at this point in time. And Paul is telling them to not focus so much on their citizenship of Rome. Don't focus so much on being worthy of Roman citizenship, but rather they need to be focused on living lives worthy of the gospel. See, later in the chapter, in chapter 4, Paul indeed tells these colonists that their citizenship is in heaven. Paul tells the church that they need to do this whether he is present or if he is absent, telling the church that they can't delay in what they're doing. This isn't something that they're only supposed to do when he's present, but do it now. Start living worthy lives now. Now, you'll notice that I've said we need to live as cross-centered citizens, and Paul says that we need to live lives worthy of the gospel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He defines the gospel this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, he says this: "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here it is: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The gospel, friends, is centered on the cross. So too, your life and my life must be defined by the cross. Our lives can't be defined by hoarding our own glory and stacking our own accolades. For the prophet Jeremiah reminds us that even our good works are as filthy rags. It's when we look clearly at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we get to see who God really is and how he really acts. And so to live as citizens of the cross means that we are at the very mercy of God in all of our lives. And that sounds great until we flesh out more of what that means. It might be a little bit more difficult than we think. That means that even our good works, if they're done apart from the grace of God, are works that would separate us from God because we can't accomplish righteous deeds through our own power. Now, why is this necessarily the case? Well, it's necessarily the case because seemingly good works done without God's grace, or it's good works that are done for our own glory, tend to pull us into trusting myself. I'm trusting my own good works rather than the very good work of God in our lives. And friends, this is where the necessity of suffering comes into play. We're going to come back to the topic of suffering in our third point this morning, but I want to introduce it now because the very concept of cross-centered citizenship implies suffering. For what cross can be borne without suffering? You see, to be a citizen worthy of the gospel means to have all flesh and all old self crucified with Christ. For the old self cannot know and cannot conceive of God. Such is the nature of being an enemy of God. One pastor is helpful here, saying this: "Knowledge of God comes when God happens to us, when God does himself to us. We are crucified with Christ. The sinner, the old being, neither knows nor speaks the truth about God, and consequently can only be put to death by the action of God." So to be a citizen worthy of the gospel is to have the old self crucified by God. And this is how we come to know God and how we come to be able to proclaim God. Consider Job. All of Job's friends tried to make excuses for God, saying that Job had done something to earn the suffering that he was enduring. But at the end of all of that, Job proclaims the excellencies of God. That's what Alan just read for us in Job at the end, those six verses. You see, Job's friends were what we like to call people of glory, saying that, thinking that God must play fair and play according to our rules, acknowledging that our good works are deserving of being rewarded. That our good works here on earth should be rewarded here on earth, even though we're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. All of this should sound backwards to you because this is opposite to the wisdom of the world. You see, the wisdom of the world can't fathom the wisdom of cross-centered citizenship. Paul goes on to define it a little bit further, giving us some marks of cross-centered citizenship. So the first thing is we live as cross-centered citizens. The second thing we need to look at is that we do that through standing firm and striving together. We're going to start at the second half of verse 27. He says, "That I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul says that cross-centered citizens are marked by standing firm and striving together. This is the unity that we are called to represent here as a local body, but also the global church as well. The first concept is to stand firm. Paul uses this imagery of standing firm often in his letters. I think he uses it 8 times. And 7 of those 8 times, it's always in reference to the gospel. He's saying, stand firm, be firmly committed in conviction and belief of the truth of the gospel. To stand firm means that we as a church stand against false teaching and stand against divisions in the church. We do this together because, as the saying says, united we stand, but divided we fall. The call for us today is unity in the midst of raging opponents who would seek to destroy God's church through false teaching, who would try to seek to destroy God's church through creating division within the church. And the way that we stand firm is in one spirit, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. We stand firm not on our own power because we're weak and we're fleshly still, but we stand firm through the power of God in the Spirit. Friends, we dig our heels in together. The author of Hebrews has a similar idea when he's writing to the suffering church in Rome in Hebrews 10. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, church family, how do we hold fast together? How do we stand firm? We do it through stirring one another up to love and good works. We do it by gathering together as the church, encouraging one another regularly. We're called to stand firm as well as to strive together. Now, Connor, I need you up here. Carissa, I need your help as well. We've got an illustration to help with this. And the idea of striving together is going to be really helpful. How many of you know what a three-legged race is? Right? Okay, there's only a couple of you. I would have expected a couple more. But when I was growing up here, you can help us out. All right? Carissa's going to tie our legs together. I'm going to go right, because I'm right dominated. So, sorry. So the idea behind the three-legged race, so we grew up doing this at church when I was growing up, and I was a part of an Awana program, and every year we used to do the Awana games. So there would be a group of us that would go together, and we'd play these different games, and my favorite was actually the three-legged race. All right, so the idea behind the three-legged race is that if I start moving without Connor, we're in trouble. If I start going and we're not going together, so what we would do is we'd have to count off. So we're going to have to go backwards just a little bit. So outside foot, together. Yep, together. All right. See, we can move a little bit better together when we have the same mind. All right. But the best thing to do is you put your arm around them. All right. You get together. All right. And the outside foot's going to be 1. Inside foot's going to be 2. All right. 1, 2, 1, 2. See, we have the same mind. Yep, we got the camera on us. Same mind. We're moving together. And we're able to work together, striving together for the same goal, all right? Everybody give Connor a hand. Thanks, Connor. I tied it too tight. Uh-oh, there we go. So the idea here is that we're striving together. We have the same mind trying to accomplish the same goal. We need to be striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And our goal is that through our unity, through our striving together, that the gospel would be proclaimed. Here, when Paul says that we are to strive together, he uses another interesting Greek word to get his point across. And the root of this word is actually where we get the idea of being an athlete. Our word athlete comes from this. So literally, the idea that Paul is trying to get across is that we would be on the same team, that we would be competing for the same goal, for the same prize. And friends, have you noticed that the world hates when Christians act like Christians? That the world hates it when the church stands up to abortion? That the world hates it when we say that the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman? That the world hates it when we say that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that the world hates it when you say the husbands are the head of the wife. Why is that? Well, it says here, we stand firm, we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So why does the church hate, or why does the world hate when the church acts like the church? Well, when you say that somebody's way of living life is sinful, then they feel the guilt of that judgment. The unbeliever's judgment is going to result in their destruction in hell. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's nothing inherently good about me. There's nothing inherently good about you that means that we've earned this reward. There's no Christian in history that has ever earned their salvation. And that's the first tenet of being a cross-centered citizen. It's all God's grace toward us that we might believe. It's all God's grace toward me, enabling us to see that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved. That I need salvation. At the cross, my sin was given to Christ, and through faith in him, his righteousness, or his sinlessness, was given to me. And that's my reward. It's being with Jesus Christ forever in heaven. So the call is to stand firm and to strive together, because our third point this morning, that suffering for Christ is a gift. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says it has been granted to you. It's not an accident, but it's been granted to you that you should believe. It's been granted to you that you should suffer for the sake of Christ. This idea of being granted to you is actually the same word that Paul's going to use in the next chapter. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed, or has granted to him, to Jesus Christ, the name that is above every other name. The idea here, friends, isn't that suffering is a passive agent in our lives, but instead that suffering renders you and I passive to the grace of the Almighty. Where Paul says that it has been granted for you to suffer for his sake, the word he chooses is very intentional. The word he uses is the Greek word pascho. This is where we get the English word passion, as in the passion of the Christ. You see, in today's world, passion typically means I'm enthusiastic about something. I'm passionate about sports, so I go and I participate in sports, or I watch sports. I'm passionate about music, so I practice, and I do all of these things regarding music. But the idea was originally to suffer. You see, Christ's passion on the cross isn't called that because he was showing enthusiasm for his atonement, but rather it is indicative of the immense suffering that he endured out of love for you and out of love for me. Therefore, to love is to suffer. If you have passion for something, you suffer for it. And that's why Paul says, this explains why Paul can say that the suffering that we endure is a gift that has been graciously granted to us. You see, friends, we need to be people of the cross. We are not called to be people of our own glory. And so we interpret everything through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must understand that the greatest blessing, the greatest need for us, isn't that we would be happy, isn't that we would be rich, isn't that we would even be healthy, but our greatest good is to be like Jesus Christ. And if we are to be like Jesus Christ in his glory, we will first be like Christ in his suffering. It is through suffering that you and I see that our good works are filthy rags that can't contribute to our salvation or our sanctification. You see, we are united with Christ by grace through faith, and we are continued to be made like Christ by grace through faith. Isaiah in Isaiah 28 calls this work of God a strange work. You see, it's strange to you and I because we have made God to be like us, returning like for like. You see, if you were to ask a group of people why they thought they would go to heaven, there would be a great number of people who say that they have done enough good works. I've been good enough. I've done enough nice things to get into heaven. They've been nice enough. They've cared for their loved ones long enough. they've performed well enough. The problem with that thinking, though, is that it thinks that our wealth of good deeds can somehow outweigh our debt of wickedness. So we think that God's response toward our good works should be that he's delighted to have us. Well, I'm a nice person. I'm great. I've done all of these things. God's lucky to have me. I should be in heaven because of what I've done. You see, when we have a small view of our sin, this is the outcome. We think that we have a small problem that needs just a small saving. We think that our sin has created a minor inconvenience for God, but God's holiness means that our sin hasn't just inconvenienced God. Our sin hasn't just created a small problem, but our sin has separated us from God completely. And God is separate from us because we are wretched and he is beautiful. But we tend to be people about our own glory, thinking that I've done well enough. If I were to grade myself, I would give myself a well done, my good and faithful servant, as if it depended on my performance. But it doesn't, because it can't. That's why suffering is a gift, because it strips us of ourselves. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this: although he is the God of life and salvation, and this is his proper work, yet in order to accomplish this, he kills and destroys. These works are alien to him, strange to him, but through them he accomplishes his proper work. For he kills our will that his may be established in us. He subdues the flesh and its lusts, that the spirit and its desires may come to life. You see, you and I are like precious gold and silver before the Father, and he desires that we would be pure gold and pure silver before him. How many of you have ever seen gold purified before? Has anybody ever actually seen it? All right, we got a couple. All right, David's got a little video he's going to put up for us that shows us the process. So we'll see if we can get it to work.
This 12.5 kilo gold bar is worth about $1 million. But as you guys can see, there's a lot of dark spots in here, which means that there's a lot of other metal in here. So how do we get this bar to look something like this bar, which is 99.9% pure gold and free of impurities? Well, I'm going to show you guys how they do it. We're at the Pomp Gold Factory here in Switzerland. And first, we got to go to the crucible.
After we place this heavy bar into the crucible, the gold is then melted into a liquid form so that it can be cast into a shape that is ready for the electrolytic refining process. Famously, it'll be connected to a power source and be called an anode.
This anode gets dipped into this solution right here, which actually strips out the impurities and actually just leaves you with a sheet of gold. The final product is this gold sponge. It's basically a paper-like texture. And then this gets further melted down into different types of other products, such as gold grains, gold bars, or even gold strips.
So I know there was a lot of really technical jargon in there, and I don't quite understand all the technical jargon, but the important thing that we see is it gets really hot. That crucible gets up to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Intense heat, friends, leads to intense purity. For Christ, intense suffering led to his glory and being given the name that is above every other name, and it leads to our salvation. The suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ, what he experienced was the worst thing that's ever happened in history. The only sinless person killed so that we might have life, so that all who would believe might have salvation. And this gift of suffering is characterized by striving for the gospel. You see in this letter, Paul is suffering precisely in prison. That's his conflict, literally his agony. We see here, engage in the same conflict, engage in the same agony that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Friends, our agonizing, our conflict is for the gospel. Our suffering is sometimes public opposition, but many times our suffering is contending for the gospel within our own hearts. We suffer so that the gospel might have the proper place in our own lives, so that the gospel might have the proper place in our own hearts. You see, friends, we're addicts of our own glory. And just like the drug addict sometimes needs to hit rock bottom before seeing that their addiction is destroying them and unable to fulfill them, so too we need to see that our glory that we're addicted to is insufficient. Our glory that we would desire to have, to be told that we're so good, that we're so great, that we're so much these good things, none of that can satisfy us because we get one compliment, well, we want another. Somebody tells us we're this good, well, we want to be that much better. It's not about our glory. It's about God's glory. It's about His glory and His holiness. And that's why we see Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that famous scene. Isaiah's up in the throne room of heaven and he sees the Lord. He sees His beauty. He sees His holiness. And what does he say? He says, "You're lucky to have me." No. He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." His response to the holiness of God is to see how insufficient he is. And what does the angel do? The angel gets the tongs. The angel grabs a burning coal and touches it to the lips of Isaiah as a picture of the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord towards sinners who respond to the gospel in humility. Understanding, woe is me. We suffer as a result, yes, of the sin-cursed world. But we suffer now to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. Do you desire to be pure gold, pure silver? Or do you think it's okay that you just show up to the King full of impurities? Friends, we don't run from suffering. Because of the cross, because we see what suffering has led to in our Savior, we see that that's the path that we're on. Friends, we're people of the cross. We're not people of glory here and now. Yes, glory's coming, and we look forward to that. That's why Paul says that the sufferings of this present age, the suffering that I'm feeling now, is not worth comparing to the glory to which I'm going to be revealed when we get to heaven. The glory for tomorrow enables us to stand firm, enables us to strive together side by side today, enduring the suffering, because God's shaping you through it. God's shaping you to be more like Jesus through it. God is also shaping you to be a testimony to others through it. I was just at a funeral for my best friend's grandpa, passed away last week. He had been given a full heart transplant 18 years ago and just died a couple of weeks ago. Typically, they had told him he had about 15 years to live. He lived 18 years after that heart transplant, and it was incredible. It was wonderful. But as we were at the funeral, we heard some of the family talking. We heard some of them talking about the experiences that they had while their grandpa was in the hospital, and never once did he complain. But every time he was there, he knew God had him there at the hospital to talk to somebody, to share his story with somebody else, especially after the fact. Can you think of any analogy we might get from a heart transplant? It's right there. Friends, your suffering today is enabling you for ministry tomorrow. Your suffering today is enabling you for glory when we get to heaven. Let's pray. Father God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. But Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise, for you gave us your Son. So even though we're unclean, even though we're sinners, even though we're completely separate from you, we can be brought near, we can be brought in through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can have a relationship with you. Father, I do want to pray for all of those suffering today, that your Holy Spirit would encourage them today, that they would be comforted today. Father, I pray if there's somebody here who's trying to make sense of their suffering because they're not yet a believer, that your word would be working in their heart, your Spirit would be working in their heart right now, and they would look to the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, for hope. for meaning in all of this. Lord God, purify us today. Amen.